other site together. And it was a momentous event that week. And I was preaching, and it struck me, and I mentioned it in some way or other. I can't remember now why it was really mentioned, other than it was such a momentous event. The context actually was that the news of that event was flashed around the world almost within seconds. We knew about it by the first news broadcast we heard later that day, which was a stark contrast to the situation that John had when he was writing his letter, because that would have taken weeks, if not months, for his important news that he was wanting to share with other believers to get around their little bit of the world at that time. So that was why I sort of reflected on that. If I can go back there a minute just to remind you, 1 John 1 begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And we reflected then and remembered then that John was speaking personally of what he had seen and heard as an eyewitness of Jesus and his life and his death and his suffering. And John began this letter with this echo of what he'd written in his gospel, which you'll remember begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that was the basis of his letter too, that Jesus was the Word of God. He'd been with God in the beginning. He was the Word that had become flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And says John again personally, "We have seen his glory." John was one of those 11 and others amongst them who had heard and seen and looked at and touched Jesus himself, God's living word. And the fact that God had become flesh, he lived on earth, he died, and he'd been raised again to life to restore man and women to himself was the absolute vital truth that John was so intent on sharing. So when this week I was thinking about 1 John 4, I thought, what an amazing coincidence. What's happened this week? It was right at the beginning, we've probably all nearly forgotten. But as Phil again has reminded us, we've had this amazing meeting, 7 weeks on it took to put together, between the president of North Korea and President Trump. I'm sure you're all aware of that meeting. But after all this, what do we read? I found this in one news report at the end of this week. Everyone came away from this week's meeting with a different picture of what actually happened. There are those who will laud it for establishing a seemingly new approach to the US-North Korea relations. There are those who will praise it for abandoning the all-or-nothing negotiation style and opting for a more pragmatic and longer-term process. Others will see this as having accomplished nothing new or specific on the denuclearization front, and having simply given both leaders the media attention they so crave. So what is truth? What did happen this week? What's the truth of what was said, what it will mean, and so on? What does this agreement really mean, we might ask? Or we might simply say, what is the truth? In the case of this week's meeting, only time, of course, will tell. But this morning, the Apostle John is challenging us to ask ourselves that same question in the context of who was Jesus and why did he come into the world? What is truth? And it's a good question to ask because it was a question John was trying to answer in one sense. At that time, some church leaders, some preachers, missionaries were questioning what John and the other apostles had taught about Jesus. There were some aspects of what we might call John's truth, which these people called into question. Perhaps the main thing in that time was they were questioning whether Jesus really was God. Whether God had really become a man. Or in the theological words, was Jesus really God incarnate? And that's why, if you look at your NIV section heading, the heading says, denying the incarnation. These people were questioning, denying the incarnation, that God should become man. This section of John's letter is about dealing with those heresies. Now, I don't know whether you've done this. I do it in lots of situations. Since I got the title, What is Truth?, I Googled, What is Truth? I don't know if you've ever done it. If I were you, I wouldn't Google What is Truth. Unless you've got a degree in philosophy, anyway. I did Google what is truth, and I don't have a degree in philosophy. However, this is what I found. One of the things, this is one I read and understood a little of. It's an article from Philosophy News in January 2015. It says, truth, like knowledge, is surprisingly difficult to define. We seem to rely on it almost every moment of every day, and it's very close to us. But it's difficult to define because as soon as you think you've pinned it down, some case of counterexample immediately shows its deficiencies. And ironically, every definition of truth that philosophers have developed falls prey to the question, is it true? And the article continued. I'm getting to something sensible. Simply, it said, and I put question marks there, simply, we can define truth as a statement about the way the world actually is. Simply. I think that's simple enough for me. It does tell us that philosophers have put forward far more complex definitions, but this definition, truth is a statement about the way the world actually is, exclaims in this article. It's an adequate, rough and ready definition to get us started. So we'll stick with that. Now, if I've confused you or bored you already, we'll stop at that. But let's stick with that rough and ready, simple definition of truth. A statement of the way the world actually is. Or perhaps we just need to open that up a little bit so that it doesn't refer to one thing. A statement about the way things actually are. The way something actually is. Let's get back to 1 John 4. What is truth? What is the truth that John is at pains to defend here? And why is it so important? We've seen, if you've been with us throughout this series on 1 John, so that must be 7 or 8 weeks now, you'll have noted that unlike Paul, John doesn't present his arguments carefully, logically, in an ordered fashion, building carefully one thing on another. Rather, he seems to throw an idea on the page and then he gets another idea and he throws that on the page, and Tracy's smiling and she's been reading it as well. And then he comes back to the first idea again. I don't know if he's forgotten he said it already or he just wants to emphasise something again. I have a lot of empathy with him, actually. But that's the way he writes. We like Paul because he tends to build an argument. We go from A to B to C to D, and we can say that's it. But John's not like that. And some of the things he says here, he said before, and it doesn't necessarily follow from what he just said momentarily before. And perhaps it comes from his pastoral heart. He has this concern for these believers far away from where he is. It implies that people have gone from him, they've been trained by him, they were part of the church he belonged to, and now they've gone away, but he still has a pastoral heart for them. He wants to be sure that they are keeping to the truth, that no falsehood has intervened and got in the way for them. Perhaps it's his pastoral heart. Perhaps, as two or three people have reminded us over these few weeks, this letter was written about AD 100. And by any stretch of the imagination, that would mean that John is pushing 90. So perhaps it was something to do with his age. I can empathise with that too. In those days, for those days, if he was pushing 90, that was getting pretty old. In this passage, his thoughts centre around how believers can know the truth, or know whether they're hearing what they're hearing is truth, or the alternative, heresy. He urges his readers not to be misled. Verse 1, he says, "Test the spirits and see whether they're from God." Now, he's not talking about true and false spirits in the sense of good and demonic spirits. Rather more, he's talking about people. People who are claiming to speak for God and speak God's truth. Or is it their version of the truth? Verse 1, he says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John says we need to be watchful. Not everyone who claims to speak for God actually speaks God's truth. Do not believe every spirit, he says, but test the spirits, test the speakers to see whether what they're saying is God's truth. That leads us to a next question, doesn't it? How do we do that? How do we differentiate truth from falsehood, right from wrong, when preachers preach or teachers teach? John has an answer, a suggestion. Every spirit, he says, verse 2, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, there's a sense, of course, here that John's addressing a particular problem. And again, that's been mentioned by one or two as we've looked at this series. It's the problem that is called Gnosticism, the Gnostic influences that were coming into the early church. And the Gnostic influence was this. The Gnostics believed that God was spirit. That's true. But the human world was all matter, and matter is evil. And therefore, their conclusion, the two could not possibly coexist. The implication of that being that God could not be God and come into the world, and that Jesus therefore could not be God because he was in the world. So they were denying that Jesus was God, that the Word had become flesh, as John says. They were denying that God had come into our world himself. The Gnostics said that Jesus was not God, but only appeared to be. And his suffering on the cross was unreal. Now, that's a major and a very specific heresy which was being propagated as Christianity at that time. But John's tests are still valid in other circumstances, because those tests stand the test of time. The truth will acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus was God made man, and that as God made man, he died a real death, a human death, on a real cross, forsaken by his heavenly Father, as in Isaiah's well-known words, prophetic words, he was being pierced for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities, as a punishment that brought us peace that was laid on him. And that by his wounds, the suffering servant of Isaiah, by his wounds, we were being healed. Now, John doesn't pull any punches. He says every spirit, every preacher, every teacher who doesn't acknowledge Jesus in this way is not from God. More than that, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming into the world and even now is already in the world. Those who pervert the truth and teach such falsehoods are not leading people to God, but they're pointing them in the wrong direction. John's reminding his readers that of what Jesus is like. He's using a picture, perhaps a picture in a sense that Paul put it this way, talking of Jesus who, being in the very nature God, that was what Paul said, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or grasped for his own advantage. But rather he made himself, God made himself, nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And Paul continues, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. What does Paul carry on? He says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul always puts things so completely and so neatly, unlike John. The power of the gospel rests in these biblical truths, that everything begins with God and depends on God and depends on God's grace, of God coming into the world, fully human, but fully God. As again Paul writes, when writing to Timothy, says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul, like the rest of us, has to acknowledge, I'm the worst of them. God showed undeserved favor towards mankind, because, and he became man in order to bring us to himself. So these are the grounded truths that about Jesus, that we too are challenged to maintain. They're statements about the way God's kingdom actually is. The way God's kingdom actually is. They're there so that we can calibrate our understanding and our thinking with the scriptures, to ensure that we too are not leading people in the wrong direction. That we're not trying to build God's church on error and falsehood, whether that's for personal gain or simply out of personal ignorance. We have God's word, and from it we learn God's truth. And we have God's spirit to prompt us and direct us, whether that's in the quiet place on our own with God or through the ministry of others. John is encouraging the people to whom he's writing, his dear children, he calls them, people who learned the truth initially from one of those eyewitnesses who had spent 3 years walking with Jesus in person, hearing what he'd said, seeing with his own eyes what he did, looking at what he did, and with his own hands touching the man who was God incarnate. And if I have one thing with a little video we had, it wasn't just Peter who went with Jesus. I think John probably was there as well. John let Peter in, another of the gospel writers tells us. And John was standing at the cross, more particularly, we know that, with Mary, Jesus' mother. He was there right the way through to stand at the cross and see his friend dying for us. So this man, John, had been sharing that news for 60-odd years, perhaps. He'd written these letters, as well as the gospel, to share that news with others. And though he was perhaps fearful that even these, he calls my dear children, could be misled, he's encouraged because he's confident that these dear children would still be standing firm in God's truth about Jesus. And they'd be overcoming the wiles of those who were denying his incarnation, denying that God had become man to restore man's broken relationship with God. So John challenges us too to test all that we hear, to stand firm against whatever falsehoods our world or anything or anyone else might throw at us. Our challenge is to challenge ourselves and say, how are we doing? Our encouragement starts, well, lots of places, but even in Psalm 119, where the psalmist tells us, reminds us, thy word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path.